Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Today, I'm going to read Book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world because the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is God's word.
I'll invite you to keep your Bibles open there in Romans 5. Let's go to the Lord again before we open his word. Father in heaven, we thank you as always that you have given us this word, that we can receive it with faith and love, and help us to do that, and also to treasure it, to lay it up in our hearts, and also to practice it in our lives. Thank you for this, for your Apostle Paul, that you did guide him and help him in writing this letter. I pray that his words, that are your words, would be encouraging to us today. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin with a question for you. Can you think of a time when you inherited a mess? Think of a time when you inherited a mess. For example, maybe you've had the experience of taking a position that became vacant because the last guy got fired. And so when you get there and you're brought up to speed, you realize just how much of a mess the last guy made. Right? Left in their wake, there are incomplete projects, there's broken processes, and maybe even some frustrated relationships, be it with clients or with peers in the workplace. You know, as the new person in their shoes, you're having to go back and to pick up the pieces, to clean up the mess that the last guy made. Well, whatever your experience has been with inheriting messes, I think we can all agree that, you know, it stinks, whatever it is, and the degree that it can stink can vary. You know, the circumstances we can inherit, they might just be a nuisance, right? They're annoying. But it can also be far worse. The situations we inherit can be terrible. They can be causes for sleepless nights. In the second half of chapter 5, Paul tells us that the worst mess that we've inherited was from our first parent, Adam. Because Adam represented all of us, all of mankind, all of humanity. His single act of disobedience meant death for all of us, death for all mankind. And on the scale of messes we could inherit, this is the worst. You cannot get any lower than sin and death. But as Paul will say, as we've just heard, the good news of the gospel is that there is a new Adam, a better Adam, a new representative to clean up the mess that the first Adam made. So here's my big idea for you this morning, because Jesus, as our representative, makes us righteous, we should give thanks for his abundant grace. Because Jesus, as our representative, makes us righteous, we should give thanks for his abundant grace. And as always, as we get into this, I want to give you the map for where we're headed, and can give it to you again in three words. Here they are. crisis, comparison, and conclusion. Crisis, comparison, and conclusion. Verses 12 to 14 describes the crisis. Verses 15 to 19 speak of the comparison. And then, of course, the last two verses are the conclusion. Now, already in the first half of chapter 5, Paul began to talk about the results of justification by faith. And in the paragraph right before ours, Paul focuses on the reconciliation that we have with God, thanks to Jesus. And in the end of that first section, verse 11, we read, you know, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now reconciliation. There it is. So now in the second half of chapter 5, Paul moves on to consider a specific aspect of how it is that we're reconciled. Paul is looking under the hood, as it were, of redemption to further explain how salvation was secured by Jesus. So we're going to start in verse 12, but before we read it, just want you to know, Paul interrupts himself to explain himself. So listen to verse 12. It goes like this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all man because all sinned, and then he shifts. You know, the next words that you expect to hear from Paul are, yeah, just as sin came into the world through one man, so also through one man, etc., etc. But we don't get that. Not yet, anyway. And most translators, they've tried to communicate this interruption with some sort of punctuation, be it, you know, an em dash or a parenthesis, and that's really helpful to us because verses 13 and 14 have led to a lot of confusion. Maybe you felt it as you heard it read, and we'll tackle those in a second. But what's important to see is that those verses, 13 and 14, are in service to the main point of verse 12. And the main point of verse 12 is that sin and death came into the world because of one man. That's the main point. That's what he starts with. Sin and death comes into the world because of one man. As one commentator helpfully states it, you know, so far in the letter, Paul has mentioned that we are sinners by practice, that our law-keeping efforts, our good works, all of it expose us as sinners. They expose our sin. Here in verse 12, Paul is beginning to show us that all of us are also sinners by nature, that something of our disposition, our inner wiring, so to speak, is broken. It's not just that our actions are faulty, but that something of our being is faulty. And I know this is jumping ahead, but look down at verse 18. Verses 18 and 19 are the resolution to verse 12, where he completes his thought. Verse 18 says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. Now, it is deeply unpopular to be held accountable for an action you do not personally commit, especially for us in our individualistic culture. These words from Paul can be very uncomfortable, but there's just no escaping Scripture's teaching that all people apart from Christ remain condemned because of Adam's first sin, not just of their own sins. And theologians following Paul draw the conclusion that Scripture speaks of two imputations. That Paul has already spoken a bit of Christ's imputation to us, and in Christ's imputation, you know, it's a fancy word to say Christ's righteousness is charged to our account. It's reckoned to us. It's applied to us. Well, the reason we even need Christ's righteousness imputed to us is because Adam first imputed his sinfulness to us. His unrighteous act is charged to our account. So at the outset, the principle Paul gives is that imputation, there is an imputation of Adam's sin, something he will go on to talk about in contrast to, again, Christ's imputation to us of righteousness. Now, the reason that Paul interrupts himself after saying that, verse 12, is to get ahead of an objection. In verse 12, Paul gives the principle of imputation, and in verses 13 and 14, he's defending that principle. So the implied question I think Paul is addressing is this: if Adam received a direct law from God, and then much later, Moses received the direct law from God, what do we do with everyone in between? Or it's a question of accountability. What's going on here between Adam and Moses? Look at verses 13 and 14 again. I'll read them for you. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So these verses have given a lot of people headaches, gave me a headache on Thursday. But here's my suggestion to you on what Paul means. On the one hand, Paul says, sin existed before the Mosaic law. He's affirming what he just said in verse 12, right? He just told us that sin came into the world through Adam, and Adam long predates the Mosaic law. So sin existed before the Mosaic law. On the other hand, Paul curiously says, but sin is not counted where there is no law. And that phrase has been the subject of all kinds of opinions. You know, what does Paul mean? Well, what it can't mean is that people were not guilty before the Mosaic law. Paul himself already has said in chapters 1 and 2 that those without the law are guilty of sin, deserving of judgment. You can go back and read those. You know, chapter 1 starting in verse 19, chapter 2 starting in verse 12. But if the phrase, sin is not counted where there is no law, cannot mean that people were not guilty before the law was given, again, what does it mean? And I take Paul to be saying something like this. Then in that second half of verse 13, it's like Paul saying, people's sins weren't yet assessed by God's explicit, codified set of rules. People's sins weren't yet assessed by God's explicit, codified set of rules. Or to put it another way, here's my paraphrase of the whole verse, that he begins by saying sin existed before the law, but those sins weren't examined by the law that didn't exist yet. You hear the two? Sin existed before the law, but those sins weren't examined by the law, which, you know, had yet to exist. Let me illustrate it this way. We can understand that as long as there have been cars, there have been bad drivers. And imagine that there was a time, and I think there was a time, that cars existed before robust traffic laws existed, before there was traffic lights. Well, if a reckless driver, say in 1910, prior to traffic lights, prior to traffic laws, was driving around, would we say that he's a good driver just because the laws and lights didn't exist before them? Like, no. Just because the laws weren't in place, that doesn't make them a stellar driver. But once the laws are put in place, then there's a standard, a point, a way to examine that driver to say specifically, yes, he doesn't check his surroundings when he drives. He drives way too fast, and on and on. At the end of the day, right, from 1910 to 2025, you know, bad drivers are just, they're bad drivers. And traffic laws, they just highlight specific ways that bad drivers are bad drivers. So verse 13 then, I take to be, you know, Paul's affirmation that humans are sinners by practice, that people are accountable for their wrongdoing. But he wants to take us farther back than that. Paul is trying to get readers to see that from the beginning, because of one man, the many are made sinners prior to any practice of sin. You know, verse 14 again, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. The reality of death from Adam to Moses is proof of Adam's imputation of sin. Paul here, I think, is stressing that the very existence of death in humanity is a direct result of Adam's sin. That death, it started with Adam. It didn't start with Moses. It started with Adam and it continued on. As he goes on to clarify, it's not that all of Adam's sins are imputed to us, but his one sin. You know, that word transgression is in the singular. Humanity is not at fault for every wrongdoing of Adam, but his first one. Because it was that first command that God specifically told Adam, don't eat of this tree or you will most certainly die. And God wasn't lying. When Adam disobeyed, he died spiritually and eventually died physically. And what Paul teaches is that this curse of death wasn't merely for Adam, but for all mankind, for all people. So to summarize, I think Paul in verse 13 reaffirms that people are sinners by practice. But the reason he mentions that is to go back even further, right? To explain in verse 14 that we are sinners by practice because we are sinners by nature, providing death as the proof that humanity's crisis isn't just the result of personal sinful practices, but was first the result of Adam's single act of disobedience. Now, if all we're doing is looking at verses 12 to 14, those first verses, things are pretty dismal. Things cannot get lower than this. Here's how we can hear Paul. You know, not only do my own efforts in law-keeping condemn me, as he's been saying in the first couple chapters, but Paul has now just told me that someone else represented me and did a bad job. And now I'm on the hook for his wrongdoing too. Yeah, and if we're left there, then we are hopeless. There is no hope. But God does not leave us there. Even in these verses, there's a glimmer of hope. At the end of verse 14, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. As bad as things are because of Adam, Adam himself was purposed by God as a type. Adam foreshadowed one to come. So now when you read Genesis and you come across Adam, which you'll come across him pretty early on, Paul helps you by stating that Adam, as a representative figure, points forward to another, which we know to be the Lord Jesus. So the rest of the chapter will take us there. But before we move on, let's consider this grim reality a bit. You know, one author, he talked about this passage. He illustrates Paul as being a kind of jeweler. And I think we've said this before, that as a kind of jeweler, Paul sets down the dark black cloth first before he can set before us the diamond that is Jesus. And so as grim as it is, Paul is setting us up for something greater. So reflecting on this teaching of sin a moment longer, while I know it can feel technical to consider a doctrine of sin, here's why it matters. If we have a robust doctrine of sin, if we have a handle on what it means that people are sinners by practice and by nature, at least two things should happen to us. First, having a doctrine of sin helps us understand the state of our world. It helps us make sense of our world. That on one level, sin can be surprising, but on another level, it's not. Because we can see that things have been broken from the beginning. Second, having a doctrine of sin should motivate our compassion for others. Think of it like this. How many of you have felt the frustration of listening to the news and hearing about tragic circumstances all over and feeling powerless to do anything about it? Paul is giving us the worst news report, as it were, reporting this crisis, that all mankind is sinful and dead. But as Paul goes on to say, God has actually done something about it. He sent his son to save mankind. Still, as it is, until people turn to Jesus, the people we live and interact with are dying. They need reviving. And if we saw someone drowning, we'd jump in the water, wouldn't we? Well, these verses remind us that the world is drowning. The world is drowning. And so my suggestion to you is that if we grasp the sinful condition of people around us, that should foster compassion for the people around us. Right? We understand the fallen condition of others. That should motivate, that should enliven in us a compassion for those around us. Our care for those that are drowning should translate to extending help, and the only help is Jesus. Those that are dead in Adam need life in Jesus. And God has called us to share that life-giving invitation with everyone. Here's my first takeaway for you today. Because death spreads to all people, we must have compassion for all people. Because death spreads to all people, we must have compassion for all people. Now, after reporting the crisis in verses 12 to 14, Paul gives us the good news. And here we're moving quickly, but verses 15 to 19, we have the comparisons between Adam and Christ. And so, having set the dark backdrop, Paul now gives us the diamond. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God in the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So Paul spends the rest of his time comparing Jesus' actions and accomplishments against Adam's. And in doing so, Paul will make it clear that this comparison is not a comparison between two equals. Several times, Paul will point out that with Jesus, we have much more grace. We have abundant grace. The grace abounds all the more because of him. And what is grace? Grace is not a vague virtue. Grace is the unmerited favor of God through Jesus. That's grace. The unmerited favor of God through Jesus. And in verse 15, Paul is basically telling us, Adam and Jesus are different, and here's how. I'm going to show you how. And there's so much, again, that Paul packs into these verses, but we're just going to highlight three things. I'm just going to highlight three main things to you. And here Paul, I think, gives us three words to hang these comparisons on. And here's the words. The words are results, reigns, and actions. In making this comparison between Adam and Jesus, he will compare their results, he will compare the reigns, and he will compare their actions. So verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So you hear at the beginning there, the results Adam brought, condemnation. The results Jesus brought, justification. Now, as you heard, Paul repeatedly mentions the free gift. And in verse 16, he gives a kind of equation that goes like this. One sin brought judgment, but many sins bring justification. Now, if you just hear that, like, that's very curious, isn't it? Because you wouldn't think the math, so to speak, would work out that way. If one brought judgment, how is it that the many bring justification? But Paul intentionally presents it this way, to contrast Adam with Jesus. Paul's not focusing on humanity's wrongdoing, but humanity's representatives. One brought condemnation, the other brought justification. Paul goes on to explain how. Verse 17, for if because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So two men, two reigns, two results we've seen already. The reign of death versus the reign of abundant grace. And with this, Paul explains a bit as to how many trespasses brought justification, right? That curious equation. Those who have Jesus representing them receive the abundant grace and the free gift of righteousness despite their many sins. More on that in a moment. All right, 18 and 19. So he's given us again the results, the reigns. Here's the actions. We read 18 earlier. Let's start in 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. If you look at verses 12 through 19, just that first big section, with exception of verse 13, every single verse explicitly mentions Adam's sin. He just repeats it over and over and over. Paul is clear about Adam, right? His single sin brought disaster, but it's not until verses 18 and 19 that Jesus' actions are explicitly mentioned and compared to Adam's. Right, he holds off. We infer it, but he holds off on mentioning it until these verses. And it completes the comparison. One act of trespass against one act of righteousness. Disobedience versus obedience. And this comparison, like all the rest, presents Jesus as the greater Adam. It was that act of what was the act of disobedience that Adam committed, we mentioned earlier, eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what was the act of obedience from Jesus? It was his willing, loving act of sacrifice, of being hung on a tree as a better representative. Right? Because of his substitutionary death, the many are made righteous. So I know we're moving quickly, but by comparing their results, their reigns, the actions, Paul is helping us appreciate what he first said in verse 15. When he says, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. This grace, this unmerited favor of God is abundantly available to all who have Jesus as their representative, something that our first representative can never give us. It's thanks to Jesus that we get the free gift, that we get grace. And in the concluding verses, Paul will have something more to say about grace. But at this point, Paul's comparisons, they portray, again, Jesus as the better Adam. You know, I mentioned earlier that that illustration of inheriting messes, you know, and what I said earlier was because of Adam, you know, we inherit the biggest mess of sin and death. We're sinners by practice because we're sinners by nature. And earlier I said that Jesus is the one who came and is able to clean the mess. And that's true. And I think having read these comparisons, these verses actually clarify that what Jesus does is more than simply cleaning up a mess. Here's what I mean. How many of you have been taught to leave things better than you found it? Right? We instruct our children that, right? Wherever they go. Jesus didn't just clean up Adam's mess. He leaves things better than he found them. That is part of the wonder of Jesus' redemptive work. He doesn't just take away and pay for sins that aren't his own. He also gifts his own righteousness to those that don't deserve it. This grace, this abounding, unmerited favor of God toward us is evidence of the character of our God who goes above and beyond to make us righteous, to reconcile us to himself. It's a gift. And for all of us that are recipients of such a lavish gift, we should be the first to appreciate both the gift and the giver. I think that's another way you could label this section. It's Paul highlighting the gift of grace and righteousness by the giver who is gracious and righteous. And here's my second takeaway for you. Because of Jesus' actions and accomplishments, we should treasure him and his gift of grace. Because of Jesus' actions and accomplishments, we should treasure him and his gift of grace. Well, we are left with the conclusion, and it is a marvelous conclusion. I feel like these verses, they just preach themselves, but let me read them to you first. In verse 20, Paul says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul will not let his readers finish this section without recognizing God's abundant grace in Jesus. And I'm so glad that he does, because these verses are like a fountain of encouragement and assurance. You know, I promise you that as you grow in your understanding of God's greatness, as well as your understanding of your sinfulness, that you will need reminders of grace. And God has given to us in many places, and this is one of them. Now, here's something that is both fascinating and deliberate about Paul and the way he constructs this whole passage. Earlier, I told you that with exception of verse 13, every verse explicitly mentions Adam's wrongdoing and his sin. But if you notice, when we get to the conclusion, Adam's not mentioned. He's not there anymore. Paul moves on. Having explained the crisis and given the comparison, Paul can just focus on Jesus. While sin might increase, sin is surpassed by grace. While sin might reign in death, that tyrant, as it were, is overthrown by grace, which leads to eternal life, all because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Years ago, I can remember our former pastor, Brandon, teaching me about law and grace. And I'm not sure if I was in high school or college, but I'll never forget the principle that he taught me. It's something I think we've seen in Paul, even as he addresses the Romans, this church. And it's a principle we can use for ourselves and also as we interact with others. It goes something like this. As proclaimers of the gospel, as messengers of the good news of Jesus, when we speak with others, I think a helpful question that we can ask ourselves is, does this person before me need law or grace? Does this person before me need law or grace? Here's what I mean. Let me translate that a little more. Is this person before me Christian or not? Is this person flippant about sin? Are they treating evil as good? Do they act as though God doesn't care about their wrongdoing? You know, if that's the case, the law, it helps. It has a purpose. Like I said earlier, a few weeks ago, it's the home inspector, right? It points out the problems. It exposes our sin. And as Paul does for the Romans, especially in these first chapters, so too we need people in our lives willing to point out the errors. But that's just one half of the principle. We should also ask, is the person before me Christian or not? Is this person crushed by the weight of their sin? Are they disheartened because of past sins? Are they heavy with shame for their wrongdoing? If so, that person needs grace. That person doesn't need to be convinced of their sin. They're convinced. And I have to tell you that there are few greater joys than to sit with someone like that and to say to them, what we read in verse 20, my friend, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. To say to them, however great your sin is, God's grace is greater. To take that person to Jesus and to show them that their sin was not too great for their Savior. So, Christian, if you're here today and that describes you, you're feeling the weight of sin because of something you did last week, last month, last year, remember and receive God's abundant grace for you in Jesus. That the unmerited favor of God toward you in Jesus knows no limits. That Christ gave his life to give you grace. And for anyone here who has yet to place trust in Jesus, if you feel the weight of your own sin, if you realize that your own efforts cannot save you, then come to Jesus. Trust in him. Receive this grace. And if that's anyone here today, I do ask, please come see me. Speak to me or one of the pastors after service. Now, just as the grim reality of death in Adam should motivate our compassion for others, so too, the abundant grace of Jesus should motivate our evangelism. For all of you that have tasted and experienced this unending grace, then you know the great power and hope of the gospel. For all of us who believe, we can all say in some form that Jesus took me, a sinner, and made me righteous. That somehow my many sins have ended up with justification. That there was a life that I had before Jesus that is inferior now to the life I have in Jesus. That now with him, in good times, in bad times, I can have joy, gratitude, hope, because there is always abundant grace. Here's my last takeaway for you. Because God's grace is greater than sin, we should have and extend hope. Because God's grace is greater than sin, we should have and extend hope. Now, as I close, I want to leave you with one final encouragement about the grace of Jesus. When Paul begins this verse, or this section in verse 12, you know, he goes all the way back to the beginning, right? Without quoting Genesis, by referencing Adam, he takes us back to Genesis. He repeatedly alludes to that act of disobedience in the garden and its corrupting impact. And as we heard today, Jesus is the better Adam. Takes sinners, makes them righteous. Well, while Paul begins at the very beginning of human history, and in verse 21, he ends with that eternal future through Jesus. Like, there's the grand scope of redemptive history. So considering this passage in light of the cross, in light of all redemptive history, I think we can safely infer that although sin and death reign for a time, grace will reign for all time. Although sin and death reign for a time, grace will reign for all time. As the scriptures unfold and we read to the end, we can stand back and appreciate the story of the Bible, that just as sin came into the world through one man, sin is leaving the world by one man. where the first Adam disobeyed and corrupted mankind and the world. The last Adam will come back and completely restore what was broken, bring us into a relationship and existence that Adam could have never dreamed of. A future that is only made possible by Jesus, because as Paul says elsewhere, Jesus took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, you and me, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thanks to Jesus, although sin and death reign for a time, his grace will reign for all time. Thanks to Jesus, we who were sinners are now made righteous. And thanks to Jesus, we can have eternal life. So once more, I will leave you with how I started. Because Jesus, as our representative, makes us righteous, we should give thanks for his abundant grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your word. We do thank you for your Son that was given for us, that came for us to die in our place, to represent us, to bring us from sin into righteousness, to transfer us, as Paul will elsewhere say, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, that we can now know abundant grace. And God, I pray for everyone here, for myself, anyone who is listening to these words, that they would know the abundant grace in Jesus. That the grace you have for us in Jesus knows no end. That it will reign forever. So we thank you, Lord God, for who you are, for this redemption that we have by your Son. And we pray this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.